This morning we're continuing on in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at spiritual warfare. So I'm going to be team co-preaching with Jeff this morning. We have no idea how long it's going to take, so just kind of settle in. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you enough to submit to you. But Lord, I pray that you would take and you would just reveal to us those areas where we are just complying because we want to be the ones to rule our lives. Father, help us to see that this just is not rooted in our autonomy. This is rooted in an enemy who wants to destroy us in a war that we cannot avoid. So, Father, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a picture up here. Let's go to the picture. How many of you know who that is? Anybody? Anybody want to wager a guess? No. His name is Wilmer McLean. Wilmer McLean. Wilmer was a wholesale grocer for a good portion of his life until he retired in 1861. He settled on a small farm near a stream called Bull Run in Virginia. All he wanted to do was live a quiet life in his final years. However, he soon found out and found himself in the crosshairs of the Union and Confederate armies in one of the first major battles of the Civil War, the Battle of Bull Run. Early in the battle, a Union shell came flying down his chimney and exploded, and he said to himself, "Enough of this." He headed south to a rural area to escape the war and the chaos and the death. He headed south, and he settled in a place called Appomattox, Virginia. Once again, on April 9th, 1865, Wilmer McLean was involved in the war. Robert E. Lee was about to surrender to Ulysses S. Grant. Lee sent a messenger to Appomattox Courthouse to find a place to meet. On April 8th, 1865, the messenger knocked on McLean's door and requested the use of his home. McLean reluctantly agreed, and Lee surrendered to Grant in the parlor of McLean's house, thus ending the Civil War. Once the ceremony was over, members of the Union Army began taking the tables and the chairs and various other furnishings in the house, anything that was not nailed down, they took them as souvenirs. They simply handed money to the protesting McLean as they walked off with his property. That's sort of salt in the wound, right? McLean tried to run away from the war, but he discovered that the war would indeed catch up with him. The Christian life, this life that we all live, is a war. We may not like it, we may not want it to be that way, but that doesn't change it. We cannot avoid this war. Because we live in occupied territory. We talked about this a few weeks ago. In 1 John 5, we read this. We know, you guys have known this for a while, and you still know this, even though you don't like it. We know that we are from God, sons and daughters. And the whole world, that world where we live, where you live and you live and you live and where I live, that world lies in the power or under the influence of the evil one, like a baby in the arms of its mother. This was brought home to us just a couple of weeks ago, right, when Mrs. Noon was minding the grocery store that she had started back in 1969, and three young men, young teenagers, walked in and shot her. People ask the question, how can that happen? The world that we live in lies in the power under the influence of the evil one. I don't know of anyone or how anyone could deny that. Dan Allender mentions, says this, evil finds great joy in doing great harm, and I would add, to you, and to you, and to you, and to me. He finds great joy in doing great harm. Now, we could do one of two things. We could run and hide, and we could try to move to the mountains of Montana. I could do that. We could run to the mountains of Montana in an effort to try to escape this war, but we cannot and we will not escape this war. For the whole world lies under the influence of the evil one. There's no escaping this war. So we are called to fight. We are called to fight. To fight against isolation, to fight against fear, to fight against shame, to fight against running away, to fight against the temptations and the inclinations of our own nature, to fight against the ways of this world, the lies of culture. We are called to fight. And fight we must do. So, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be made strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Now, this is something that He does for us because He doesn't want us fighting this war by ourselves. But He goes on to say, put on the full armor of God. He does something for us. And then He says, you guys, if you're going to fight this war, you better do something for yourselves as well. You have some responsibility in this. You need to put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand, that you may not run away, shrink back, give in, or throw in the towel and compromise, that you may instead stand firm against the devil's schemes or methods. We talked a few weeks ago about how Satan has a plan for your life, and it is not a plan to prosper you, right? It is not a plan to prosper you. Instead, it is a plan to enslave you. Anybody enslaved this morning? It is a plan to enslave you and me and our children. That is His plan. For the enemy delights in doing great harm to you and to me and to our children. And we best be aware of that. And we best be willing to fight. He has a plan. He has a plan for us. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, not if, but when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Why? Because God has a better plan for your life. He has a better plan for your life than the plan that you might have to give in, to throw in the towel, to walk away in shame and guilt, to give in to the temptations and to the lies of this world. God has a better plan. Amen? Does God have a better plan? Does Satan have a plan? Does God have a better plan? Say it like you mean it. Yes, He does. He does. But we need to be willing to stand up, suit up, and to stand firm. Otherwise, we will be called victims. We will be called victims. So Paul says in verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And at this point, I want to introduce Jeff Forrester, our elder chairman. He's going to speak about the belt of truth. Yeah, you guys can clap. Say hi to Jeff, all right?
Well, it's not a fashion accessory or it's not something to hold up droopy drawers. No, the belt is actually made or for making a man ready for action, for weapons, and to prepare for the battle. However, the word belt relays only part of the picture that's given in Scripture. Some of the best translations of Ephesians 6 read, "Gird your loins with truth." So by a quick show of hands, how many of you have girded your loins in the last month or so? I thought as much. So I did bring with me an illustration to help us a little bit. So this is what it looks like. If you want to look up in the top left-hand corner, you'll see a man with a tunic. And he is looking not quite ready for work or for battle. So he goes through that process of wrapping himself around several times. And by the end, he's got himself wrapped. And the edges of actually of that cloth would really tuck into the belt that he has. And so he has girded up his loins at the end. He is ready then for battle. So taking the idea of girding up the loins actually takes us back to the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, it speaks of the Passover meal. And it says, the Lord says, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, there's a beautiful illustration here. There is the physical readiness which girding up the loins employs. And that's a readiness, a physical readiness that is being shown to leave the land of Egypt, to leave the land of slavery. The Passover meal, the blood of sacrificed lambs, those are symbols of the future sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God. And now we're given a treasure pairing Exodus and the book of 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter's letter tells us to gird up your minds for action. Not your loins, but your minds now. So in the Exodus picture, they were physically girding up, a physical readiness to leave a physical slavery out of Egypt. And now there's a mental girding up, a readiness, but a readiness in the truth, a readiness to leave a spiritual slavery of sin. So you have that picture of Egypt. Then you have this picture that is more spiritual in nature. And Peter remembers this. Peter sees the picture that's given so many years before in the Exodus. They girded up again. They girded up their loins for a freedom from physical slavery. And that picture sat there for well over 1,000 years before Christ's fulfillment as the true Passover lamb was eventually revealed. And so Peter says, gird up your minds for action because freedom awaits. Can you hear the words of Jesus in that? And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, God describes himself as one God in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these three helps us to understand the truth. God, the Father, is where truth originates. It is solely at his discretion. It is at God's declaration. And it is found in the Word of God, the Bible. John 17:17 says, Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples, saying, quote, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And Psalm 119 says, "The sum of thy word is truth." So again, truth originates with God the Father. And then truth leads us to Jesus. Truth tells us who we are, who God is, and how to enter and live in God's family. Every person is sinful, God is perfect, and Jesus paid God's judgment against our sin. It is the truth of the law which reveals our sin. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not even one." Matthew 5:48 then commands us, it says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And back in Leviticus we read, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Our sin and God's perfection create a problem that we can't fix. But the truth of the law brings us to our wonderful solution. Galatians 3:24 says it this way: the law has become our tutor to lead us to
Jesus.
To Christ, to Jesus Christ. And through him, salvation awaits. Now, you may have noticed that the belt of truth is listed first among the armor. That's because the belt of truth initiates and supports the other weaponry. The belt of truth not only readies us for battle, it becomes the foundation for the other weapons. So sequentially, knowing truth grows to believing truth, trusting in Jesus then results in a saving faith. And that's the securing of the belt around the waist. And with this action of faith, the Holy Spirit then enters the person. And from this, a new spiritual birth. From that new spiritual birth, the breastplate of righteousness is imputed to a person. Then the gospel of truth is spread by the feet of believers who are bearing good news. And because of it, the shield of faith grows in resiliency. That helmet of salvation that's mentioned, it is secured. And the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is opened for teaching and correcting and rebuking. And all of this begins, all of this is founded upon the truth. And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then truth is taught by the Holy Spirit. From Father to Son to Holy Spirit. John 14 tells us, says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. And later in that same chapter, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So truth is established by the Father, embodied by the Son, and taught by the Spirit. Truth emanates from and reveals God's character. And we participate with the Trinity of God as Christ's ambassadors to the world when, by the Spirit, we speak the truth that's from the Father above. Now, when Jesus was here in the flesh, and when Pontius Pilate spoke with Jesus, he stated the question, what is truth? What Pontius Pilate did not see, what he would not know, and what he could not accept, stood but inches away from him. The very truth of God. But truth is not accepted by the unbelieving. And if a person rejects Jesus, the embodied word of God, the truth veiled in flesh, if one rejects the only way to the Father, how will that person accept the Father's written word? All people are accountable before God. And as such, they align their thoughts with the sinful nature and not with the truth of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So I tell you, don't be surprised and don't expect the average American to accept or acknowledge or understand truth. To do so requires the lordship of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we live in a post-Christian culture. And the only remedy to that is to repent and accept Jesus. Let's look for a moment at John chapter 8. And that gives us another example of unbelieving hearts. It's an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if your Bibles are open, it's starting in verse 40. And Jesus is speaking here, and he says, as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And down a few verses it says, why do you not understand what I am saying? And he answers himself and says, it is because you cannot hear my word. And finally, in verse 47, Jesus says, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Someone who is not a newborn, born-again believer can neither understand nor accept the truth. And so it is with those who are in this world. Now, one important thing about the truth, it's vital to understand, is that the truth cannot change. It's not that we shouldn't change it, or that we would be doing wrong to change it. It's that the truth cannot change, because the truth is rooted in the person of God. Truth is an expression of His character. Hebrews 13:8 tells us this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. And it's because the character of God does not change, neither does truth. What was true 1,000 years ago is the same today, yes, and forever. Truth is also eternal because God is eternal. Being aligned with God is to be aligned with truth. There is no technological innovation, there's no societal progression that will alter the truth of God. Truth does not change because God does not change. Well, this alignment of God and truth leaves us as people vulnerable to attack from the father of lies, the devil, and from our sinful nature within. So there are things for us to watch out for. And we have vulnerability, and it increases when the following happens. When we neglect to spend time with the Lord or in His Word, our vulnerability increases when busyness and goal setting become more important than eternal matters. When our mind is not actively engaged, but on an autopilot. When we receive information through books, movies, news, other cultural inputs, without discerning truth from lies. We are also vulnerable when we harbor ungodly emotional attachments to people who don't know Jesus. We're also vulnerable when we live life on our terms, seeking fulfillment of our self-oriented desires. These things make us vulnerable to believing lies. We're told in 1 Peter to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. There are signs and there are signals that we can be aware of and should be aware of. Every passenger vehicle has indicator lights that, when activated, let other drivers know when a turn is about to occur. There are some questions that we can ask that can act as indicators for us, signaling when a left turn from the truth is about to take place. One question is, how do you evaluate ideas or beliefs, deciding what is true or false, or what to accept? If you finish this sentence, "I accept an idea or belief as true when..." If you finish that with, "when people I love agree," that might be an issue. If you finish it with, "when intelligent people I know agree," again. If you finish that, "I accept an idea as true when it seems like it's not hurting anyone," truth may be an issue. If you finish that with, "when I feel good about it," again, truth may be in jeopardy. Any of those may signal a wrong turn ahead. Also, do you ask the questions, "does this idea, belief, fit with Scripture?" Or, "what does God think about this?" And when your belief is shown to be different from God's statements in Scripture, what do you do? What do you choose? God's thoughts? Your thoughts? And what is your attitude, maybe even more telling, what is your attitude when your ideas don't match Scripture? Is it humility, thinking, "God loves me and knows what's best"? Or is it more in the line of defiance, "I make my own decisions"? Now, there are some words and phrases that are on the truth battlefield. And among them are the following. My truth, which really, in reality, means my experience, my circumstances, my opinion. But what it does is actually usurp the authority of God by supplanting it with me. I determine truth. Here's another one. You got to do what makes you happy. And that goes along with go with your heart or listen to your heart. All three of those rely on emotions to determine truth. Another one says, what does your gut tell you to do? Now, for me, my gut tells me to stop eating quesadillas from Taco Bell, but that's not going to help much with matters of truth. Here's one of my favorites, or the worst ones. That's your interpretation. Has anybody ever heard that? That's your interpretation. It's usually said as if the meaning of Scripture is unclear, when in reality it's simply undesirable to obey what it says. Here's another one. I prayed about it. Now, when that's said to avoid obedience to Scripture, that's an issue. It's more like, yeah, I prayed about it, and then I hoped God wouldn't answer. Which, if you think about it, of course, is confirmation that I'm right on track. And the last one I'll share with you is this phrase. The God I worship would do or wouldn't do, and then fill in the blank. This identifies that there's some kind of alternate God that's made in the image of the person that's talking. So where you hear these phrases commonly used, and there are more of them, be sure to check and double check what God has declared to be the truth in His Scriptures. We must fight for truth. If the belt of truth is for battle, how do we fight? Well, there are two ways. We need to prepare and we need to engage. To prepare for battle, there are several things I'll mention. We need to get to know about God by reading Scripture. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. We need to get to know the person of God by spending time interacting with Him, just like any other relationship. No relationship goes anywhere unless time is spent. We need to learn Bible doctrine, study Scripture, take classes, listen to sound Bible teachers. We need to practice obeying the truth, practice the commands of God, flee from sin, which is defined by God, written in His Word. And we need to listen for the Holy Spirit and act when He speaks to us. That's all preparation. We need to engage in the battle when truth is needed or when it is being challenged. We must engage in the battle. We must first acknowledge the absolute supremacy of God in all things. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We need to acknowledge His absolute supremacy over us. We need to search the Scriptures to determine God's thoughts on the matter, whatever it is. We need to seek truth in the Scripture rather than scouring the Scriptures to support our thoughts. We need to seek the counsel of biblically wise men and women. And then, when we seek their advice, their counsel, then ask them to show you God's truth on the matter in Scripture. And lastly, we need to submit to our Father's loving will. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, walk as children of the light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So I tell you this, we need to fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight. Fight for the honor of God the Father, full of glory, everlasting. Fight. Fight because of the victory that Jesus accomplished over sin and death through the cross. Fight. Fight for the purity of the word of truth given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Fight. Fight for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they may walk in truth with you. Fight. fight for the sake of sinners, that they would experience also new life through the forgiveness of sins. We must fight.
Thank you, Jeff. Paul goes on to say, stand firm then with the breastplate of righteousness fixed. It's the implication of the text. Fixed in place. It's fastened. It's not going to move. Now, what is the breastplate of righteousness? Let's talk about righteousness real quick. In the first half, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, righteousness refers to the righteousness that Christ imputed, He gave to us. So we are saved not by our own righteousness, but by His given to us. That's why He can look at us as holy and dearly loved. That's why He can look at us as blameless, as unblameless, as holy in His sight. We are anything but holy, but when He looks at us, He sees His righteousness. Now, chapters 4 through 6 calls us to begin to walk in that righteousness. In other words, we begin to live out that who He declared us and made us to be. This breastplate of righteousness is not about the imputation or looking at the righteousness that He gave to us, but it is His call for us to live out that which He has declared us to be. He doesn't just give us His righteousness and then we go on our merry way. He says you must be willing to walk worthy of the calling which Christ has placed upon our lives, Ephesians 4:2. So this is what he is referring to. Now, the breastplate on a soldier, I don't have any cute pictures like Jeff had, but the breastplate on a soldier is equivalent to a ballistics vest today. It protects your vital organs. You can take a shot to the arm, to the leg, but you cannot take a shot to your torso without being severely injured, if not killed. Because this is where all of your vital organs are. So the breastplate is saying, protect that which is most central to who you are, so that you can continue to live out and fight. Satan knows where we are vulnerable to caving into temptation, to isolation, to sinful inclinations, and to believing his lies. He knows how to get to us. He exploits these vulnerabilities, and putting on the breastplate of righteousness or even the belt of truth is really an act of defiance. It's an act of defiance to the enemy who seeks to do us, finds great joy in doing us great harm. It's an act of defiance that says, I'm not going to run and hide. Instead, I'm going to stand my ground firm and established. I'm going to hold this spot. I'm not going to run away because I don't like what's happening. I'm not going to shrink back in shame. I'm going to deal with the shame through Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give in to guilt. I'm not going to hide in fear. That's not what a soldier does. The breastplate of righteousness is essential to giving us that capacity, that ability to be able to stand firm. Because without it, one shot, you're dead. The breastplate allows us to take the hits and keep on fighting. Not keep on ticking. For those of you who remember the Timex commercials, remember that? Takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. Just saying. I just thought of it. Sorry. But when we put on the breastplate, we live in defiance of sin. We live in defiance of the inclinations of our hearts. We live in defiance of the temptations of our culture. We live in defiance of the lies of our culture. We live in defiance of our own sinful desires. We live in defiance, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is right now, at this very moment, at work in those who are disobedient. There is a power that is at work within us and around us. And we best understand where that power comes from. He is exploiting our fears. He is exploiting our temptations, our inclinations. He is exploiting our doubts. He exploits us at every step of the way. And he has our number. He has our number. You guys have any vulnerabilities? Are you living in defiance to those vulnerabilities? Those things which, as Peter says, I love the phrase, war against your soul. It's got to be a community covenant. Because one thing about our vulnerabilities is it always calls us to live in isolation, to withdraw from others, and to say, I can make it on my own. I was with a patient just about 2 weeks ago who thought she could make it on her own. And she almost died trying. We cannot make it on our own. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, and this is what Ephesians 6 harkens back to. You were taught as a community of faith. You were discipled in this. You were taught and with regard to your former way of life. You know what I'm going to say is what he's saying. To put off your old self. This is a decisive daily nature decision. It's a decision each and every day to be able to say, I will not give in to the inclinations of my flesh. I will not give in to the lies of the culture. I will not give in. I will not run away, even when things are not going my way. It's a decisive daily decision. You are taught to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by sinful desires. Paul adds very violent imagery in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, in the same way, the same message, put it to death, kill it. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because if you don't put it to death, you're going to take a hit and you will not be able to keep on fighting. Put it to death. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. We can put it to death now, or God will put it to death later. Why? Because it's contrary to who He has made us to be. It's contrary, giving into these things, the lies of our culture, the inclinations of our flesh, the tendencies which have been bred into us by our families of origin. All of those things will lead us into death. We will not be able to fight the fight. We will not. Put it to death now. It's not who we are. Or God will put it to death later. Back to Ephesians 4. For you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being at this very moment. When we give in to those inclinations, when we believe the lies, when we run away, when we hide in isolation, which is being corrupted by its own deceitful desires. We live in defiance of sin, but we also live in defiance of sin because we know that our enemy is a liar. Our enemy is a liar. He tells us what we want to hear. He tells us indulging yourself in the path is the pathway to freedom. Doing what you want, believing what you want, going where you want to go, hiding from others, giving in, running away. That's the pathway to freedom. That's the pathway of what it means to be fully human and to experience the fullness of your humanity. But he also tells us that God's pathway is the pathway to enslavement. Don't follow God because you're just going to be enslaved. Don't follow God because he doesn't want what's best for you. Did he really say that? You are the one who gets to determine what is right and wrong and good and evil. Don't let God determine that. That's a lie. That's a lie. We live in defiance of sin because we know that our enemy is a liar. And believing the lie will always, always, always draw us deeper into ruin. Why? Because we feed the beast. We feed the beast within us. And it ruins our own lives, it ruins our family's lives, it ruins our children's lives, it ruins our testimony within the community around us. We feed the beast. And that's what we become known as. For you were taught a new way of life, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we do it in defiance because we know that our enemy is a liar. But we also know that we live a life in defiance of sin so that we might live a life of freedom from sin with increasing measure. I don't have time to really go into this, but let me just suffice it by saying, quoting John Piper, who said this, "What God creates in the new birth is not a sinless Christian, but a sin fighter." What God creates in the new birth, when he gives us a new heart, when he implants within us his inclinations, what he gives us in the new birth, being born again, is not sinlessness, because we still have to fight, but a sin fighter. Folks, this war is real, right? Anybody experiencing the war today? Could be the belt of truth, and you realize that you've been believing lies. Everything is fluid today. Our gender is fluid. Our sexuality is fluid. Truth is fluid. It'll be whatever we want it to be. But sexuality and truth, that's not fluid. Truth is not fluid. It is set. I can give in to whatever I want and just ask for forgiveness. Forget the breastplate of righteousness of living out that who God has called us and declared us to be and living it out. Forget it. There's no consequence to that. I'll just ask for forgiveness later. Indulge now, repent later. And God says, you're missing it, because every time we do that, it leads to greater and greater enslavement. To the point of where we realize, I can't repent anymore because I don't want to. This has become my pathway to freedom, when it's really nothing more than a pathway, a place of enslavement. And our spouses pay the price. Our children pay the price. Our community pays the price here, because sin is never a private matter. We may keep it private, but other people are impacted by it, whether we like it or not. Satan gets a foothold. The battle is real. Now here's the hope. Jesus understands the war, right? Jesus understands the war. He fought it. He fought it. The temptations of the world, he fought it. He understood. He said, I get it. I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. Right after he's baptized, he was cast out into the wilderness where he confronted the devil himself. So I get it. I get it. But here's the hope. He won. He won. We will not win every battle, but we will win the war. We will win the war, but we've got to be willing to fight. You got to be willing to suit up and stand firm. If you're not, there's no life for you. You're a prisoner of this war. As we come together to celebrate communion this morning, Jesus was very aware of everything that was going on. They had been fighting the war from the time of the inception of his ministry. He had been experiencing increasing opposition as the days and the weeks and the months went forward. He understood the war. And finally, a week before his crucifixion, he says, "We're going to Jerusalem." And he says, "You don't want to go there, or it's going to die." He says, "Hey, it's the way it is. Unless a seed fall to the ground, it will not bear any fruit." He knew he was going to die. He knew the war that awaited him. But here's the hope. They knew what might happen, but he knew it would happen. They began to fight the fight, but they had no idea of the real battle that they would have to be fighting. They had no idea of the wounds that they were going to have to endure. They had no idea the failures that they were going to have to endure. But Jesus did. So as he approaches them in this upper room where he initiated the rhythm, the ordinance of communion, he gave it to them. And it was a very special thing. Because even though they had fought some battles and lost some battles, Jesus knew that they would fight more battles and they would lose really big. But he didn't kick them out. Instead, he brought them close and around this table. And he gave them a piece of who he was. Rather than saying, "Enough with you losers," he brought them close in one of the most intimate ways he could, by giving him his flesh and his blood. He says, "I'm doing this for you. I am doing this for you." He holds them very, very close around his table. And then when all hell was about literally to break loose, he sends them out in strength. He sends them into the future. Even though that he knew that they would fight many battles and they would lose some, he still did not give up on them. That's a beautiful picture of it. Doesn't matter what the battle is that you're fighting right now. Jesus isn't kicking you to the curb. All right? All he is saying is, "I'm with you in the battle. I want you, though, to suit up and to stand firm." As we come to this table this morning, think about what the battle is that you're fighting. And just use this time as sort of a reaffirmation of your submission to your Father and to your Lord. Not one of compliance, but of true, genuine submission. Because even though you may be fighting a battle, he says, "I'm right there alongside you. I will make you strong. I will make you strong. But you need to be willing to suit up. Are you willing to simply comply? Or are you willing to submit?" Father, as we come before you in this table, you are the host. Jesus is the one who is the host of this table. So Father, we come before this table with you in your presence here. Father, help us to fight well. Help us to repent well, that we may be able to indeed stand firm. Father, putting on the belt of your truth by confronting the lies that we've been believing, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness and living out who you have called us to be. Father, may we be able to do that out of a joyful submission, not out of a reluctant compliance. Father, help us to stand firm in who you are and who we are, and not shrink back in shame and isolation and running away and fear, complacency, and compromise. Father, may we as your body be drawn very close to you at this point in time. In Jesus' name, amen.